Text today is 1 John 1. We're going to read the first four verses. So this marks the first day of starting 1 John. We've been in Genesis 2 years. I'm really excited about this. I'm going to miss Genesis, but I'm excited to get into 1 John. We're going to plan to do all three of his epistles, try and balance out our time in the Old Testament and New Testament. I don't think it'll take 3 years. They're kind of short books. But it's still good to get back here. So verses 1 through 4.
Forgot to say it's on page 13. Wait, no. 1660.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us as we study this epistle together. Help us to interpret and apply it rightly. Help us through the difficult portions of it. Help us to understand those things. Help us to grasp the context in which John was writing. Open our hearts to your word. Change us where this book brings conviction and encourage us in the faith, where we find that strong truth of assurance in this book. May your gospel be loud and clear every week as we go through this epistle. And be with us today, especially as we look at verses 1 through 4. Use it to your glory. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm wondering how many of you are going to remember this. During the 1988 presidential election, George Bush selected a young senator from Indiana named Dan Quayle to be his running mate against Michael Dukakis and Lloyd Bentsen. Dan Quayle was not a smooth politician. He wasn't exactly silver-tongued, you might say. And in today's political climate, he would easily get railroaded. So in spite of serving in Congress for 11 years already, his experience was continually questioned. However, the other VP candidate, Bentsen, was 26 years older than Quayle and had been serving in Congress since Dan Quayle was only about 1 year old. So during one of the vice presidential debates, Dan Quayle was repeatedly asked about his plan if Bush might become incapacitated and he were called on to be president. Kept asking, what would you do? What's your plan? And he attempted to answer, and he kept getting more and more frustrated as they kept asking the same question. And after about the third time, he gave this detailed defense, including making the simple factual point that he had as much experience in Congress at that time that Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency in the 60s. I think in 1962 he was running for president, something in there, 61, 62. And he had about 11 years of experience in Congress when he ran for president. When Bentsen was given the chance to respond, he took full advantage of the circumstances. And in political lore, his response is somewhat legendary. It was about as witty and as damaging as you could hope to be in a political debate. Lloyd Bentsen looked across the stage at Dan Quayle and he said to him, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." The crowd reacted with thunderous applause, and then the clip was replayed on the news over and over. Now, that was a cheap debating trick, because Quayle was not actually comparing himself to Kennedy. He was simply comparing the quantity of his experience in Congress to Kennedy's similar amount of experience at the time that he ran for president. So Bentsen was obviously being unfair. But the damage was done. And he was lauded for embarrassing Quayle in the debate. Maybe we could say Quayle got the last laugh because he and Bush, of course, went on to win the election in a landslide victory, actually. They got over 400 electoral votes. But my point in bringing that up is to highlight the rhetorical force that Benson was able to leverage based on his firsthand experience with John Kennedy. In person, face-to-face experience that he had with Kennedy. No one was able to question his credentials in knowing JFK. He was right about that part, and he knew it. He knew it when he said it. And this is partially what John is doing when he opens his first epistle. He's calling on his close personal friendship with Jesus Christ to warn about and to refute false teaching about Jesus. John is establishing his unquestionable credentials in testifying about Jesus. In effect, he's saying, "Listen up, readers. I served with Jesus Christ. I knew Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a friend of mine. Believe me when I tell you about him and his message." And he's not just saying this merely for his point in the first four verses. He's setting himself up for the entire book. This opening four-verse paragraph is actually one long sentence in the Greek. Just one long sentence. He doesn't give any greeting of any kind. He doesn't address his audience. He doesn't even identify himself. He just goes right into this. He immediately starts with his credentials, and then he goes right into polemics. We'll talk about what that is in a second. Now, before we get into his content, let me give you a quick intro to 1 John, since this is our first Sunday covering it. Some of what I'm saying is going to have to be recalled throughout the entire time of this book, so I'll be repeating relevant portions of this to remind you of this context in these coming months. Because there's some important historical context that helps us understand 1 John better, especially his bluntness. Like I said, he gives no formulaic introduction. Paul generally has this formulaic introduction. John doesn't do this. He doesn't identify himself or his audience. But we do know that he's writing to believers specifically, and we know why. Because in chapter 5, we read that he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So it's believers. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." So there's his audience, there's his purpose. It tells us both of those things. He is writing to assure those that believe in Christ that they have eternal life. That's his general purpose. This is why we will constantly hear him talking about knowing this or that. Or he'll say, "By this we know." He says that around 6 times. He's very direct in his speech, and he's quite black and white in his thinking. He offers these repeated dichotomies or contrasts to identifying true and false believers. This is because he's being polemical. He's setting up two poles. It's this or that. It's kind of the way he operates. He's simultaneously assuring his audience while disparaging false forms of Christianity. Because ultimately, he wants them to be able to see that their faith is real. He wants to show them their faith is real. They're trusting in the true Christ, the real Messiah that everybody's been waiting for, and that they truly have eternal life. He wants them sure of that. And that those that he's opposing are not saved at all. They do not have eternal life. So some of these contrasts and tests that he's going to be using are those that walk in the light versus those that walk in darkness. Those who say they have no sin versus those that confess their sin. Those that keep God's commandments versus those that don't keep God's commands. Those that love their brother versus those that hate their brother. Those that love the world or don't love the world versus those that do love the world. Those that practice righteousness versus those that practice sin. Those who love versus those who do not love. Those that believe God versus those that don't believe God. Those that have the Son versus those that don't have the Son. You see, he's set these dichotomies. It's either this or it's that. That's all. This whole book is saying there are two kinds of people in this world, saved and unsaved. He wants his audience to know that they are saved, and that those who believe and act differently than the apostolic message that he's preaching to them and that they initially believed in are not saved. It's this or that. Throughout the letter, those dichotomies will stand to determine true and false faith. They fall into three general categories. They're theological tests, moral tests, and social tests. So as we go through them, we're going to identify them. Here's a theological test. Here's a moral test that John is setting up. We'll see that the theological errors that he calls out lead to moral and social errors. In other words, we would say theology matters. John is saying, if you believe this, you're going to do this. Theology matters. That's why we spent so much time a few weeks ago in Philippians on kinetic Christology. We don't want that theological error. We don't want to mistake it. So not only do we believe that a false Christ will not save you, but we believe that false doctrines about Christ will lead to demonstrable sin. You'll manifest sin in your life when you believe in a false Christ. Primarily because those that believe in a false Christ aren't actually saved. So they're going to act like they're not actually saved. So John starts off with a similar theological test, specifically about Christ. His opening sequence is all about the content of the apostolic message. He's saying, this is what we proclaimed. Here it is. He's describing the apostolic message. It's about having seen and touched and observed Jesus Christ in the flesh. And then proclaiming that same Christ to them. The message is Christ. Christ is Christianity. And this time spent with Jesus that John is talking about, seeing and observing him, it wasn't just some instantaneous traumatic event where the details can be difficult to recall. You know, if something happens in a flash and it's a big deal, you remember it, but those details are kind of hard to recall. It's not some momentary phenomenon that was here 1 minute and gone the next. This is a multi-year experience that John is recalling. Multi-year experience. John and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus for years. They interacted with Jesus empirically with their senses. And they heard him, and they saw him, and they touched him. They probably even smelled him at times. Their years with Jesus were a trustworthy physical and historical reality. As he's saying that, he's both establishing his own credibility for the letter, describing that message, and he is polemically opposing a specific heresy showing up in Christian churches near the end of the first century. He's refuting Docetics. Docetics, those that followed Docetism. Docetics denied that Jesus truly came in human flesh. This heresy came to be known as Docetism because they said Jesus only appeared. He only seemed to be a true man. He only appeared to die on the cross. It only seemed that way. Because dokeo is the Greek word meaning to seem or to appear. That's where we get this term Docetism. It's from dokeo. He seemed that way. It's an appearancism, you might say. This is one of the earliest heresies opposed by the Christian faith. Came at a time when Christianity had distinguished itself from Judaism by then. So that's one of the ways we know this is a pretty late epistle. It's one of the latest epistles we have, probably written in around the early 90s. John lived into the 90s. He wrote his three epistles and the book of Revelation around this time. So now we're going to layer on a bit more historical data here. So stick with me. And I hate to talk about so many isms, but there's more isms to talk about. So Docetism, this belief about Jesus just appearing this way, not really being a true man, this was part of a budding Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is probably something you've heard of. It's the most ancient heresy, really. You've probably heard of it. You know that it's bad. But here in these opening verses, John is refuting one of Gnosticism's central tenets. It wasn't really a singular teaching. Gnosticism was kind of a variety of loosely related people and movements, but they had these overlapping themes to their belief systems. And one prominent theme within Gnosticism was this radical spirit-matter dualism. That is, it taught that that which is spiritual is inherently at odds with that which is material. So physical, material things are bad, and everything that's spiritual is good, and these two are at odds with one another. It's a dualism between spirit and matter. They thought creation was bad, even. They said the God who did the creating was a demiurge. He's a bad guy. He's antagonistic towards everything that's purely spiritual. They thought that the material world was something that needed to be escaped, and that they were hostile towards the material world. Everything so-called spiritual was considered good, and according to their teaching, salvation was getting out of the material world through secret knowledge or spiritual enlightenment. Like what Eastern philosophies talk about nirvana, you reach this spiritual enlightened state and you can leave all the physical worlds. All Eastern philosophy and religions is just remade Gnosticism. And they believed that that spiritual knowledge, that spiritual enlightenment was revealed through these special rituals and ceremonies that they did. They viewed their bodies as prisons because their bodies are physical and material things. They think it's a prison for the spiritual within them. And they wanted to be released from this prison through gnosis. That's in Greek for knowledge. That's where they got their name, Gnosticism, gnosis. It's all about knowing these secrets. So you can see why they tended to deny that Jesus really came in the flesh. Because if he came in the flesh, then he's bad. He's fleshly. He's material. He's physical. You can touch him and see him and hear him. They claimed he only appeared to be a man. He only appeared to be physical and material. So that's the connection between Docetism specifically and Gnosticism more broadly. Now, what happened with these Gnostics? Because of this idea of secret knowledge, these Gnostics became very elitist, very proud, very unloving. They kind of had these kind of moral and social failures are going to be called out by John. He's going to identify them. He's going to call them out more in this letter later. These tests are going to distinguish between true and false believers. The Gnostics had this elite class of believers that were considered the truly spiritual people. They were called the pneumatikoi, from the Greek word for the spirit. It literally means the spiritual ones, the pneumatikoi. These are the real spiritual ones. And the pneumatikoi despised the unenlightened bodily people they called the psychikoi, literally the physical ones or the bodily ones. And the Gnostics had two opposite tendencies in their morality. They either were extremely extreme asceticism, or they had incredible licentiousness. Some practiced asceticism, as in like this severe restriction on physical things, obviously because they think that these material things were considered evil to them. So they said, nope, can't do any of it. So they were extremely ascetic that way. They abhorred the body, they forbade certain foods. You couldn't eat certain foods. Sometimes in marriage, you couldn't even have sex in marriage. It was a bodily thing. And then yet others of the Gnostics were incredibly licentious. They were the complete opposite. They were taking part in this gross immorality because once they were enlightened, they believed that evil couldn't really affect them anymore, or morality was a matter of indifference to them. And then some of them said, sensuality must be overcome by indulging in it, by showing that you can do it as much as you want. Doesn't make any sense. It's kind of crazy. But they actually used sex is a form of worship. And then afterwards, they would cry out, I am Christ. So that gives you an idea of just how unchristian, how non-Christian these Gnostics were, and why John is going to be so blunt in this letter. These guys are bad. And by the way, there's a whole movement, especially in the academy, trying to argue that Gnosticism was the real Christianity. And that the Orthodox view just became popular and it stamped out the Gnostic view. So there's like a revival going on of Gnosticism and like pointing to it as the true apostolic Christianity. So be aware of that. It's one of the reasons this is important. So John is going to be very blunt opposing these Gnostics. He's going to bring these realities to mind with these tests. The Gnostics were there upsetting the early church. Some of them would leave. They would come in the church, they would promote these teachings, and then they would leave the church. And John describes them in chapter 2 as going out from us because they weren't really of us, saying they weren't really believers. He refers to one of them in 3 John named Diotrephes. This guy stayed in the church and he sowed discord and confusion. So John calls him out and we'll hear about him. So because of this confusion in the church that's being stirred up by these false believers, John is always trying to reassure the church. And he's reminding them of what they know, what the apostolic message was. And he cites evidence. He's citing evidence by which true believers could be distinguished from counterfeits. It's like, this is how you know. Look at how they act versus how you act. Look at this message. This is what we believe. This is what they believe. And he starts that with the fact that Jesus Christ truly came as a real physical man who could be experienced empirically with our senses, that Jesus was touched and seen and heard. We'll come back to that in a bit. But we want to draw 2 primary points from this opening. 2 primary points. The first point is that the apostolic message and the apostles themselves are polemic. They're divisive. Not in the negative sense, of course. That can be done in a bad way. You can be divisive in a bad way. But they're very divisive. I mean that they were argumentative for the truth. They wanted to divide truth from error. They have no problem setting these dichotomies. It's this or it's that. It's one or the other. They want false doctrine identified, they want it called out, and then they want the church to deliberately oppose it. Some Christians today are just the opposite. They deliberately avoid any doctrinal differences for the sake of unity. And they end up with what some have rightly called lowest common denominator Christianity. I don't know if I've talked about that or not. Lowest common denominator Christianity. That is the bare minimum, the very bare minimum that must be affirmed and still qualify as Christianity. I actually came across a book this week. I hadn't heard of it. I came across a book this week literally titled, What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian? There's a book called that, unsurprisingly written by United Methodists. These type of folks say, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. To which the apostles say, yeah, that's right. Doctrine divides truth from error. Orthodoxy from heresy. And according to John's letter here, he uses doctrine to divide true believers from false believers. Christianity is not a religion that can syncretize with worldly beliefs. It can't syncretize with pagan religions or the non-recognition and non-repentance of sin. You can't make Christianity meld with that kind of idea. It can't syncretize with any religious or philosophical system that denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and truly lived as a man and was crucified and dead and buried and rose again. Can't do it. Christianity does not seek to unify at the expense of truth. Most churches that practice lowest common denominator Christianity refuse to stand for hardly anything at all. And in the process, they fall for nearly everything. Anything and everything, they'll fall for it. Look at their statements of faith. Their statements of faith are getting shorter and shorter because they're carefully scripted, along with their sermons, are carefully scripted around and deliberately to avoid what might offend or turn people off. Their beliefs are driven by what one pastor calls market considerations. You know, they test the winds. What are people thinking? What are they feeling? What are the market considerations that will get consumers through our doors and into our seats? What will get our tithing up in the church? What will make people get out their pocketbooks? What will make people feel good and be encouraged? Can't talk about sin. People might get convicted. They might feel bad. They might not come back the next week. Maybe it's not politically correct. Could offend some modern sensibilities. Can't talk about it. I told some of you this, but the other week when I was visiting these historic churches in Savannah, my friends from seminary and I went into this Wesleyan United Methodist Church, and I don't mean to pick on the Methodists so much today, but they're vulnerable for this. But we went into this Wesleyan United Methodist Church, and we got to talking with the pastor that was showing us around. And the topic turned to polity, church government, and how that factors into the future of the United Methodist Church, the United Methodist denomination, which of course is dealing with the issue of homosexuality and how the church as the government is trying to decide how to deal with it. And this pastor was willing to talk to us about it as long as we agreed to his condition that we don't argue with him about it. And we're like, okay, all right, that's all right, that's fine. He openly told us he hoped the denomination would take no stance on homosexuality so that it wouldn't create a division between the two wings of the church that disagreed on it. Or in other words, he hoped that they would continue to tolerate homosexuality. Tolerate it in their churches, in their clergy. He said that their church has, that church that we are at specifically, their church has gay married couples that attend, and he wouldn't want them to feel rejected. I said, well, what would your church say if that couple came and they said, hey, should we stop living like this? Is this sin? What would your church say to that couple? He said, I don't want to say. Okay. My friend asked, well, haven't the verses about this come up in the pulpit? And this pastor admitted unashamedly, no, they have not come up. They've been avoided by design, on purpose. We don't talk about that. They intentionally do not read those parts of the Bible. It's exactly what John would hate. He would hate that. That's the kind of attitude he attacks in this letter. Can you imagine going to a church where they're explicitly embarrassed about some of God's revelation? Where they have to sidestep what God says to avoid offending men. Where God's truth matters less than someone's feeling about holding to their sin. It's insanity. How is that a church? 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It's almost as if God knew what was coming in the future when he wrote that. What is his word for the church in a world that's accumulating to themselves false teachers? Again, 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, offend, you could say. With great patience and instruction, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So yes, doctrine divides. Good. It ought to. We want to be divided from Gnostics and Docetics and atheists and secularists and so-called progressive Christians. We want to be divided from them and from any other false belief system that denies the true Christ. Not because of who they are as people, as if we're this elite class of super spiritual pneumaticoid. That's not why. They're welcome to come in here. It's because of their false teaching that they promote against our Lord. Because they don't have the truth that sets prisoners free and raises the dead. John shows in these verses and throughout this whole letter that the apostolic message is doctrinally distinct. It's polemical. It's divisive. It is critical of other religions because they're false religions. And it is unafraid to say that other belief systems are wrong. Our pluralistic world hates this idea. Oh, they hate it. And they're going to hate you for believing it. But this is the apostolic message. This is how Jesus and the apostles taught. And we are called to do the same thing. Do it lovingly, as they did. But be prepared that in our cultural climate, your certainty itself, just your certainty, will be called intolerant and bigoted. No matter how kindly you present this truth, no matter how kindly you present Christ, your unwavering conviction will provide all the evidence that they need to brand you as hateful. The apostles did not care about having their reputation tarnished. And neither should we. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, pursue peace with all men as well as holiness. Pursue peace, pursue holiness. And sometimes those two are going to be in conflict. And when that is the case, it's the peace with men that must be sacrificed for the holiness and the truth of God. Romans 12:18 gives us a similar command, but with a bit more caveat, telling us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we live at peace as long as we're not tempted to give up the vital truths of the Bible. Where we are pressured in that area, our peace with them goes right out the window, unashamedly. You cannot have both peace with God and peace with God haters. It's this or that. True believers have peace with God. Unbelievers have peace with God haters. In today's world, God haters are dressing up more and more like their true believers. But heretics have always defended their false teaching by arguing for tolerance and love. Now, those two things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But they always say, you're opposing me, you're being intolerant. You're not being loving to me and my beliefs. Well, your beliefs are heresy. I'm not supposed to be tolerant of heresy, especially in the church. But because they're dressing up more and more like angels of light, they're dressing up more and more like they're the loving ones, it can confuse the church at times. Especially when it comes to the question of what is real love? What is real biblical love? What's that look like? That's going to come up in 1 John. So this can confuse the church. And this is why John gives his audience these tests. He wants them to be able to tell. He wants to combat the confusion that comes from this very thing. And this is why true Christian churches are called to have high doctrinal standards. And this is why we apply some of these tests as we make our way through this book. That's what we're going to do. We're going to apply these tests. Even Paul had to deal with this. When he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 for the last time, he said this to them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert. They're coming in. They're coming in from amongst us. So I say the same to you, be alert. Men are arising from among believers, pretending to be believers, and they are coming from the church, and they are speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They're creating movements, and they're giving themselves these good names, and they're calling themselves loving and tolerant, and they're speaking perverse things. They're dressing up their message as if it's the true love of Christ. Do not be deceived by what Paul calls winds of doctrine, the trickery of men. their craftiness and deceitful scheming. Do not be afraid of being polemical when it comes to the gospel. Not that I think we need to go out looking for fights and starting fights and arguments all the time. That's not what I mean. I mean, defend the truth and don't be afraid to say, that's a false gospel, it's not true, and it won't save. So that's our first primary point. The apostolic message is polemical and divisive. Divides between truth and error. Our second point from this opening, and don't worry, this is going to take us into the closing, it's not as long. Our second point is the actual content of the message that John is describing. Because he describes his apostolic message. So what is the content of that message? It may not sound very theological on the surface, but just like the opening to John's gospel, he's actually teaching something very important about Christ. Very important Christology here. The prologue to John's gospel follows a very similar pattern. It touches deep doctrine about the Trinity and the nature of Christ just by kind of talking about him. He's not like, hey, I'm going to teach you about the Trinity and the nature of Christ right now. He just kind of talks about it. Look at what we can derive from these first four verses describing the apostolic message. We can derive this. We know that Jesus was from the beginning. And John is talking about the beginning. In the beginning, God created. That's how he starts John 1. That's how he starts 1 John. He's talking about the beginning. And he says, Jesus was from the beginning. He says that he is the eternal life. He says that he is the Son of God. So we know John affirms that Jesus is pre-existent. He affirms the divinity of Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus is God. Jesus' eternality is proclaimed right along with the Father's, just as if they're the same, which means that John denies by necessity that Jesus is a created being. Therefore, we know the Son must be co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And then that Father-Son language is there, and it distinguishes between the persons of the Trinity, so we know that God is more than one person. If we were able to ask John about the Trinity, he might respond, what's that? He'd never heard the word. So he might respond to a question about the Trinity and say, what's that? But if we asked him, is there one God with three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And he'd be like, yeah, of course. Haven't you read my intro to my first epistle and the intro to my gospel? Of course. The name Trinity is just what we use to sum up what John teaches here and elsewhere about the nature of God the Father and God the Son. But he also teaches about the nature of Jesus Christ. We already saw that he affirmed his deity. He calls him the eternal life. He says he was from the beginning. He is the Son of God. But he also affirms his humanity. By opposing the docetic idea about a purely spiritual, non-material Christ, he teaches that Jesus was a true man. He was historic. He appeared in time and space with a real material body like all men have. He had a real body that John had leaned against and he had hugged. He touched him. He put his arm around him. He saw Jesus in the flesh with his eyes. He heard him with his ears. He saw Jesus get tired and go to sleep, and he saw Jesus get hungry and eat. And he watched Jesus in awe and observed him for years. Jesus Christ was not a phantom or a ghost or an apparition or a hallucination or a mere spirit. Because none of those things can do what John saw him do. Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Or as our confession says, very God of very man, yet one Christ. In fact, the portions of chapter 8 of our confession that speak of the nature of Christ can be tied back in one way or another to what John says right here in 1 John, along with other places. It talks about there being one Christ. There's one man, Christ Jesus, who's also God. If we were able to ask John about the hypostatic union, he might respond, what's that? He had never heard that terminology. Hypostatic union. What's that? But if we asked him, is Jesus both fully human and fully divine, yet one person? He'd say, well, yes, of course. Haven't you read the prologue to my first epistle and my first gospel? Of course he is. Look at what I said there. The hypostatic union is just the terminology that we use to sum up what he says about the nature of Christ. John may not have set out to lay the groundwork for the church's defense against heresy for the next several hundred years, but that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing through John in these passages. John is giving us data, and he's speaking about that data in such a way that we can extrapolate the right conclusions about humanity and the divinity of Jesus when both of those ideas are opposed. Whether it be Gnostics or Docetics or Jehovah's Witnesses or secularist or anybody. That's exactly what's happening in the early church. It happens today. It happens in the cults by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals. If you get Jesus wrong, you get Christianity wrong. Because you can't have true Christianity without the true Christ. So why is it so important that Jesus was a man? Why does John care so much that Jesus was a man? Because Hebrews 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come and aid those who are tempted. If you deny the humanity of Jesus, like the Docetics did, then you do not have a merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for your sins. And if you do not have propitiation for your sins, then you do not have eternal life, like the Docetics didn't. Because Jesus is the eternal life. That's what John calls him, the eternal life. It is he who John saw and testified to and proclaimed to us. That is the apostolic message. It's all about Christ. And that is the church's job, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the apostolic message. This is who Jesus is. That's the church's job. The church is not here to make us better people or solve poverty or end injustice in the world or helping us with our finances or our parenting. The church's message is about the work of Christ. It still has impact on some of those areas. I'm not saying they're irrelevant or the church can never speak to them, but that's not the central tenet of the church. That's not our message. Come here and learn to be moral. Come here and we'll make you good parents. Come here and hear about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. That is the content of our message. Not only in the apostolic age, but in our day, always. It's always going to be the same. So I proclaim to you, as John did, that God the Son was manifested to mankind in real human flesh and lived a perfect life. He was put to death at the request of the Jews and at the compliance of the Gentiles. And he rose again from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we profess that same reality, that same apostolic message, and we trust in Jesus Christ to save us through that work, then we have, as John says in verse 3, true fellowship with him, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Just as John had. Just as he wanted his original audience of this letter to also have. A fellowship that proclaims with John that Jesus is the eternal life. The word of life. The resurrection in the life. The way, the truth in the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. After we, through faith, join that same fellowship, and we can truly say with John, I serve with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a friend of mine. Believe me when I tell you about him and his message. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your servant John and for the work the Holy Spirit did in inspiring these words from his pen. May we have the discernment in our own day to detect true and false believers, orthodoxy and heresy. Protect our church and our kids and our families from the confusion of our modern day. Give us the boldness to disregard our reputation and stand for your truth at all cost. Give us the grace to do so with love and hope for repentance for those that oppose us. Help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And help us, Lord, to proclaim the true Christ in his true nature. May we never deviate from that truth of who Jesus was, is, and always will be. Give this church generations of faithfulness to that apostolic message. Anchor us to the truth of Christ. May it be the content of our proclamation and the center of our purpose so that Jesus Christ would be worshiped by all who come here and hear his name. We ask all these things in the name of Christ, the word of life, the eternal life, the resurrection, and the life. Amen.